Bible commentator William Barclay reports the story that when Martin Luther became convinced from the scripture that the biblical way of salvation was by God's grace through man's faith in his son Jesus Christ, he began earnestly preaching and contending for that doctrine, and that became one of the basic hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. A friend of his at the time was equally convinced of that truth, and the two men agreed that Luther would be the one to go out into the world and preach and teach and write and debate and contend for the faith, while his friend would go off to be alone and spend time actually at a monastery upholding Luther and the cause of the Reformation in prayer. As Luther visited his friend from time to time and report and say how the work is going and the difficulties and obstacles that he would have, the friend would intensify his praying. But one night this friend had a dream when he saw in his dream a giant field stretched over the whole earth. But only one lone figure was working in that field. And when he looked closer, he saw that that figure was none other than his dear friend Martin Luther. When he woke up, he immediately went to find Luther and tell him that God had made it clear through this dream that it was not enough simply to pray. He too must give himself directly into the work of spreading the gospel and the good news of salvation. Now, he didn't forsake praying, but he set aside that pious solitude and began to labor beside Luther in the heat and dirt of battle. Now, I don't recommend that we seek to know God's will through our dreams. I'm not saying he can't do that. He might do that on occasion, but that's not the norm for today's church for God to communicate to us. God reveals himself to us through his word, his written word in the scripture. So, open your Bibles like we do every Sunday to Matthew. Come to Matthew 10 now, if you would. We begin a new chapter today with the beginning verses of Matthew 10. But as we glance back to the end of chapter 9, we remind ourselves, first of all, what we saw there. Jesus' compassion. The multitudes appeared to him, as he said, you'll see there, sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless. In other words, they were like lost sheep who have somehow gotten away from the flock, perhaps attacked by vicious enemies, spiritually injured and beaten down. That's the picture. He cared greatly about every single physical need, as evidenced by the way he healed so many who came to him in faith. And yet we know he infinitely cared more about spiritual souls for eternity. He also likened the crowds to a harvest. They were like sheep. They were also like a harvest. Some of them, as we know, we've noted, they were ripe and ready to be saved for glory right then and there on the spot. But last week, we also saw from other passages what Jesus surely had on his mind as well with this metaphor of the harvest. Many needed to be warned that unless they received Jesus, they stood in the path of God's wrath and his coming harvest of judgment. Scripture after scripture refers to that harvest of eternal judgment. So the situation is kind of like we see sometimes in the movies, or we have a real life situation of urgency where someone says, do something. And the major problem in such a great spiritual urgency to reach the lost masses of people with so short of time in the harvest is that the workers were few. Jesus pointed that out. They still are too few. And so those whom Jesus had called to pray for more workers at the end of chapter 9, he said, ask the Lord of the harvest. Jesus said, ask. He then called those very ones to become workers at the beginning of chapter 10. As you and I, you see, we begin to actually get a glimpse of that needy world out there and see it as Jesus sees it. Lost humanity, seen through the eyes of Jesus and in his heart of compassion, we will also begin to see ourselves that we are called to go out and warn those in the world of God's coming judgment, the harvest of eternal damnation that will be theirs if they don't turn and receive Christ. Vital as it is, prayer is not all that's required. The believer who prays to God to send workers, but then is unwilling to go himself, prays insincerely and perhaps with hypocrisy. They're unwilling to go. The Christian who genuinely prays for God to send witnesses is also willing to be a witness. Now, until this stage of ministry, we've come up to this pivotal point to the last paragraph in chapter 9, where Jesus pretty much ministered alone. He had the companionship of the 12 disciples. He also had the multitudes who surrounded him seemingly at every moment. But none of the 12, and certainly none of the people in the crowds, participated in his ministry except as an observer or recipient. After the imprisonment of John the Baptist, Jesus was the sole worker in the great harvest field of the world. So he began the preliminary stages here of commissioning others, commissioning the 12 specifically to be his fellow workers. And the major thrust of Jesus' commissioning process begins here with verse 5 in Matthew 10, and it will continue through the rest of the chapter as the Lord sets forth foundational instructions for ministry. But in the first few verses here of Matthew 10, he gives their identity. It will be their initial calling, and then he describes the divine impact that their ministry will have on the world. Considering who those men were and what the Lord would do through them, it gives us several lessons. So here it is. First of all, call to serve Jesus is not optional. I think that's pretty clear. Read with me now the first several verses, Matthew 10. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. The opening verb in verse 1, which says summoned or called, is an intense verb, which means to call someone to himself in order to confront them face to face. The same word Jesus used, the scripture uses to call, where God calls sinners to himself through the gospel, Acts 2:39, and of his calling of chosen men to be put into the service of proclaiming the gospel, Acts 13:2 and 16:10. So when Jesus is summoning forth his own workers, he was making more than just a casual request. Would you guys like to do this? The writer's choice of verse seems to imply that the summoning was connected to an official commissioning into the Lord's service. For them or any one of us to turn our backs on that and walk away or choose not to engage in some kind of service for Christ in his kingdom is a matter of direct disobedience and rebellion against his plan. I mean, rest assured, our Lord Jesus wants all of his disciples to do something. It's the desire of every pastor. You ask Dan, he'd tell you that. You ask me, I'd tell you that. And every pastor that I've ever been associated with would like to see everyone in their church involved in some kind of ministry to reach their world for Christ. Many times the conversation moves to a lament, wondering why we don't have more. Who'll do that? Why people don't? What do we do about the ones who won't? Well, it goes right back to prayer and asking God, right? Bring forth more laborers. Last Wednesday night, it was kind of interesting. We're sitting around in a deacon meeting, and we were wondering, you know, we have $1,500 on the line. That's what will save us. That's what it will save us if we're able to get these shingles off this roof that we're sitting under. And we're wondering, can we get 10 or 12 at least? able bodies up there to get them off when the time comes? We're not sure. We looked through the list. We went up to the final program of the Bible, the BBS that they had up at Grace Community Church there on 49. Chris was invited and he attended all week. So we went up the program and I had a tinge of envy, I'll be honest. And I was sort of amazed at all these VBS workers that I saw all over the church. Men included with the women serving Christ. But you know, what would it be like? What would it be like to have a church where everyone gets out of the pew and everyone gets off the sidelines to do something in Christ's kingdom work? Here Matthew refers now to the 12 as disciples. Verse 1. Then the next verse, he calls them apostles. What's the difference? Well, same men, but whereas disciples emphasizes the fact that they were learners under his instruction as the master teacher, apostles, you'll see that word in verse 2, refers to now they're qualified representatives. Now they're authorized and sent on a special mission. During their training period, the 12 were learners. They were primarily called disciples. But as they ventured forth, you see, further and further themselves in Christ's service and in his power, they were most often called then apostles. They still had much more to learn before they were be full-fledged representatives of him and sent out. But the Lord next would concentrate his attention and his effort on their further learning. So behind his learning, we see several different other foundational principles. Number 2, we are God's servants by his grace and choice. These men were chosen out of God's sovereignty. None of the 12 initiated the idea of following Jesus, becoming his disciples, much less his apostles. Truly, it was entirely God's planning and his design. Mark 3:13 says explicitly that Jesus, quote, called to him those he wanted. And near the end of his ministry on earth, Jesus reminded them of these words in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. So the men they weren't even really consulted. Like, hey, guys, do you think this would be a good idea? I wouldn't like that. Nor were any other of Jesus' disciples. Jesus' only consultation was with his heavenly Father. Like Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, all the Old Testament prophets, his apostles, divinely he chooses those today who become his servants and leaders of his body, the church. If you were to tell me, for example, shy and backward Greg Grieve as a kid in high school, that I would someday be preaching and speaking in front of audiences as my vocational career, I would have said at that time, get out of here. You're nuts. Now, God did at some point begin to bring that desire to my heart, but it was his idea first, and ultimately, it's his choice. Third, the 12 were chosen after prayer, which is the next principle that teaches us. Number 3, prayer must precede any decision or act of service we engage in. How often do we just barge right into something, try to do it in the Lord's power, and yet we haven't even prayed first? You see, the men who were Christ's choice, they were his choice because they were the Father's choice. So Jesus, just like he sought God's will on everything, he did absolutely nothing independently from his Father. Jesus chose and called this core group after a long vigil of prayer. Actually, here's the verses, look at these in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So that's what he did. Spent the whole night in prayer. Same pattern of prayer and choosing servants of the Lord can be seen in Acts 13, 1-4. After the church had fasted and prayed, the Holy Spirit directed them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that God had set out for them. Now, those were very special chosen men, but not because of what they were in themselves, but because they had been sovereignly chosen by God the Father to be his servants, servants of God the Son. It is encouraging, I think, if you think it this way, to realize that Jesus did not call those 12 disciples who became apostles on the basis of their innate worthiness or their personalities or personal capabilities, or not even really their faithfulness, but solely on the basis of what he could make of them by his own power working through them. It's actually a mark of authenticity and honesty, I think, in the truth of the scripture itself and the gospel writers, any other scripture writers, who make no effort to mask the faults and the shortcomings of God's people, including those who are going to be the most outstanding leaders of God's people. In fact, during the disciples' 3 years of intense training under Jesus, we see few signs of maturity or outstanding leadership or relaxation. Instead, we find signs of weakness and pettiness and inadequacy. It's a marvelous insight, I think, then, into the grace of God toward us to see Christ dealing so lovingly and patiently with these men. That's how he deals with all of us. And he will accept anyone willing to be in his service. He calls us all. That gives us insight to the next major lesson, I think, today. Number four, we will always be learning in a process to become more effective servants of Christ. Spiritual service is a learning process that's really a lifetime, and it requires that we maintain an attitude of teachability. Are we always willing to learn? Even though they were converted, they were called, the 12 were far from ready to serve the Lord. So training is an essential part of any work, including the Lord's. One writer said this: they have no occupation. They're giving up the pursuits in which they were engaged. They're fishing, they're tax collecting, they're agriculture. They carry on no business. They simply walk around and behind their leader, talking to each other or to him. And when he speaks to the people who begin to gather, they listen just like everybody else. The only thing they do is to go with him from place to place. I mean, it must have looked like from the outside as these men were just living in idleness, following around Jesus, doing nothing. Well, they did very little for a great while to help him. On one more occasion after they started, they were actually disagreeing with him and the plan that he had laid out and what he was teaching. Yet they were with Jesus for a purpose, and not a moment with him was wasted because they were on the Lord's timetable. Jesus knew they needed to be taught and trained. They had to be trained before they could be sent. And they had the unimaginable and unparalleled privilege of being trained face to face with Jesus himself. Look over to Matthew chapter 11. You're in chapter 10. If you would come over to chapter 11 and just glance down at verse 29, you'll find to every believer what Jesus says right there. He says in verse 29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn from me. No person can grow in Christ unless they're willing to spend time with Christ, learning of him through his word. But the training of the 12, on the other hand, was absolutely unique. In all of history, they alone were taught directly by the incarnate God, as they lived inseparably from him for 3 years. See, much learning can be learned from the classroom, from good books, from personal experience, but personal spiritual growth comes best person to person. If you would hear a godly person talk and how they pray to God, you see them act and react, and you feel their heartbeat for the Lord in their person. You see that they live out consistently a patient and loving and reverent life with peace in their heart. That is being trained in the best of all schools. So let me ask you, do you have somebody like that in your life? Somebody that you respect, somebody that you just kind of naturally gravitate toward because they're somebody that you look at as somebody who walks with God, and you get around them. You want to be with them because you see them like Jesus. And that's how you want to be. The disciples were humanly defective and an inept group, but their teacher was unsurpassed. His intention was not to be the best that they could be in their own power, in their own person, their own capabilities, but to teach them what they could be through his provision and power. Like us, the 12 had numerous shortcomings, and one of the most obvious was point A. We lack spiritual understanding. Boy, do we. The 12 were called to evangelize the world for Christ, yet even in their training, they showed no perception of heavenly truth or God's unfolding purpose, his eternal plan for redeeming the world. They were spiritually alive because they had trusted in Christ, but they had little spiritual perception or sensitivity. They were dull to spiritual things. They struggled to understand Jesus' parables just as much as the crowds did. In fact, they were so dull that they didn't understand that they didn't understand. Added to their spiritual dullness were many prejudices, preconceptions. They were reluctant to forsake those even when Jesus taught to the contrary. If you look over, you're in Matthew 11, now coming over a few more pages to Matthew 15, where there was in Matthew 15, on one occasion, it says, in 15:15, Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull? Was Jesus' question. Verse 16. When Jesus gave the lesson in the washing of the disciples' feet, Peter proudly refused that. When Jesus taught him a little bit further, then he went to the other extreme and said, wash my whole body. Either way, he didn't understand. He proved that he missed the meaning. Jesus' lead disciple. You're in Matthew 16. Turn over to Matthew 15, down to Matthew 16 and verse 21 and following. It's there in that context where Jesus began to tell the disciples of his coming death in Jerusalem. But when you come to verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. When Jesus took his disciples aside to explain his imminent crucifixion, laying out the whole series of events, step by step, here's what happened in Luke 18:34, what was said. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. So after Jesus was crucified then, just as he predicted, the disciples ignored what he had predicted in his resurrection. And they despondently went back to their fishing, John 21. Even after he appeared to them several times, proving his victory over the grave, they still did not understand the purpose of his suffering and his resurrection or what their role would be in their future ministry. Yet through all the misunderstandings, contradictions, pettiness, failures, what did Jesus do? Well, he continued to teach. He continued to work with them, repeating many of the same essential truths that he had done over and over again. Even during the time between his resurrection and his ascension. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So his teaching was never done with them. I suppose the lesson within the lesson for ourselves is that we should not stop working with each other. That we should be loving and patient with each other, knowing that every one of us has faults and pettiness. So we just keep working together as fellow servants of Christ, really realizing none of us has arrived. Closely related to disciples' spiritual dullness was secondly, point B, we lack humility. Boy, do we. Often the disciples failed to understand what Jesus said simply because they assumed they already knew. They were proud, jealous, envious men who were frequently more concerned about their own reputations and their own prestige than they were about Jesus' teaching or his work. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum one day, he asked them this question, in, as we see in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 40. What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. I mean, Jesus had just told them again about his coming arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, verse 31. Yet all they could think of was their own personal rankings in the kingdom. Again, short while later, Matthew 20, if you'll turn on over there. I think I left you in Matthew 17. If you come a few pages over to Matthew 20, this contest of becoming the greatest became more intense when James and John came to Jesus. They sought the prominent seats at his next to him at his coming kingdom. Well, again, Jesus' rebuke was sharp when he said in Matthew 20, verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" Well, in typical fashion, in their own self-confidence, they replied, you'll see at the end of the verse, "We can." Once again, they didn't even realize what it was when he was referring to this cup of crucifixion that he was headed for. And even if they did, they probably would have given the same response. Well, at this point, verse 24, it says the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers, but probably with no better motive. I mean, the only reason they were mad was because they were thinking about the same things for themselves. So Jesus ends up saying to all of them, as you go on down to verse 25, Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not choose to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus not only corrected their wrong thinking and attitudes by teaching them the principles of the kingdom, he gave them object lessons. One time he brought a young child before them to teach them the lesson of humility. Another time, when he wanted them to comprehend what true servanthood was, he washed the disciples' feet. A third weakness that has plagued the disciples was lack of faith. So that's point C. We lack faith. The disciples had trusted Jesus for salvation, but they struggled to trust him in his truth, in his goodness, in his power, and they often failed to live it out. Repeatedly, Jesus referred to them, his select inner circle now, you know, as men of, quote, little faith. We saw that story with a storm on the Sea of Galilee when they became terrified for their lives. He said, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Matthew 8, 26. Mark 16, 14, it says that after Jesus' resurrection, Mark 16, 14, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after his resurrection. Jesus' disciples had witnessed virtually every miracle that Jesus had performed during those 3 years of ministry, including two miracles of actually raising the dead. Yet they did not believe the reports of his own resurrection any more than they believed his predictions of it. An all too common fourth problem for disciples is this, point D, we lack commitment. The disciples' lack of humility and spiritual understanding made them quick to promise they'd never forsake him, but their lack of faith led to their weak commitment. So when the time of real testing came, Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied him, the other 10 were frightened away. In the beginning, when the cost was less, we are told that they dropped everything and followed him, Luke 5:11. But when they faced the swords and clubs of the enemies and the soldiers in the garden, it says they all left him and fled. Mark 14:50. And then finally, a fifth weakness of the disciples is that we lack power. Spiritual understanding, humility, faith, commitment, and power. As with the other problems, though, they were unwilling to admit that. In themselves, they were impotent and helpless. Yet even after repeated failures, they continued to rely on their own selves and their own self-sufficiency, so much like you and I do ourselves. When a certain man brought his son to the disciples for healing, they confidently tried, but it says they could not cure him. That's over in Matthew 17. Come back a few pages if you would. If you were in Matthew 20, Look what Jesus' response was when they were not able to cure this man. Chapter 17 of Matthew and verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. And Jesus went on to heal him. When the disciples asked Jesus privately why they were unsuccessful, he answered then in 20 and 21, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's great power. The disciples at one point would display such power, but it would only be after the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus dealt with his disciples' lack of understanding by continuing to patiently teach them. He dealt with their lack of humility by demonstrating humility. He dealt with their lack of faith by demonstrating the power of God. He dealt with their lack of commitment by continuing to pray for them. Even after giving them several warnings of the hardship that they were going to face when they began to serve, John 15 and 16, he then, it says in Scripture, lifted up his eyes toward heaven and prayed arguably the most beautiful prayer ever prayed, John 17. And he dealt with their lack of power by sending them the Holy Spirit to equip them with divine help. It's therefore not surprising that when those Jewish leaders met up with these disciples again after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they were amazed there in Jerusalem by the way they preached and they ministered and they healed with the power of Peter and John, whom they knew to be, quote, uneducated and untrained men. But it was at that very point the people, quote, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Ah, there's the key. They had been with Jesus. So then they began to be recognized as Jesus' disciples because they were speaking and acting like Jesus. They become living mirrors of their Lord. And it wasn't long after that, that's why the believers eventually were called Christians, which means little Christs. For 3 years they lived with their Messiah who was among them, who never uttered a word that was not true. He never sinned in thought or deed. He never lost his temper. Even when he did get angry, it was in righteous indignation over evil. Though he was the Son of God, he never followed his own will or took glory for himself. He cared nothing for his own welfare, but everything for the welfare of others, literally wearing himself out with fatigue and exhaustion in their service. He healed the sick. He cleansed the demon-possessed. He raised the dead. He loved anybody and everybody. Now he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, Mark 3:14, in order that they might become like him. And they did. Jesus trained them well, and they learned by being with Christ and then receiving the Holy Spirit, and it not only transformed their lives, ultimately it changed the world. And that takes us to the next major lesson for us. Not only were the 12 disciples who became apostles chosen sovereignly with prayer and for training, but they were also chosen to be sent. So this is number 5. We are God's servants to the world. The disciples, those who learned, were trained to become apostles, those who were sent. Jesus calls all disciples in order for him to send them out. Turn back to chapter 10 now. If you're in Matthew 20, go all the way back to our original passage. Read again 10:1. It says, he called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every sickness and disease. Dropping down after the listing of names to verse 5. Those 12 Jesus sent out. Jesus granted the 12 disciples divine authority to do exactly what he himself had been doing. To do what he did would demonstrate that they were sent by him, just as what he did demonstrated that he was sent by his heavenly Father. Now, there were only 12 apostles. We should go ahead and make this point. Matthias was added later to replace the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And then Paul was a unique additional apostle beyond the 12. But originally it was the 12 who were the official sent ones of the early church. And there are some differences. For one, you and I are not called to perform miracles like what authenticated their ministry to the early church. We're not called to heal every sickness at will like they did. But every disciple of Jesus Christ is called to make other disciples. Matthew 28, what we saw in our scripture reading. We're trained, all of us, to go forth to the spiritually sick and lost world that needs Jesus. Well, what happened to the 12? Take a look at these verses, Mark 6, 12 and 13. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. In short, they experienced the same great power that Jesus himself had demonstrated in bringing the gospel to an unbelieving world, turning them to Christ. It was repentance, deliverance, healing, just as if Christ was physically still there. Throughout the book of Acts, then, we see the disciples, the apostles, doing the very things which Jesus gave them authority to do right back here in Matthew chapter 10. The apostles manifested the same kingdom power that their Lord had. And by faithful obedience, they turned Jerusalem and the entire world upside down, the scripture says. It was a foretaste, you see, of what the church would do through the centuries when it operates in the character and power of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. In fact, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, I want you to see this, on the eve of his death, Jesus spoke this same principle in the most dramatic of terms. Here's what John 14, verse 12 says. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to my Father. Jesus even now is interceding for us. Now, how could his followers, including anyone, including you and I, do greater things than he did? I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen the church or any other disciples doing greater things than Jesus did, have you? So was Jesus mistaken? Well, maybe a true life incident would help us to understand what he's saying. During World War II in the Pacific, a sailor in a United States submarine was stricken with appendicitis. The nearest surgeon obviously was thousands of miles away. Well, pharmacist mate Weller Lipes watched this seaman's temperature go up to 106 degrees. And he began to realize the only hope of saving this man was to do an operation. Lipes said, I've watched doctors do it. I think I could. What do you say? Well, the sailor said. So in a makeshift operating room, the patient was stretched out on a table beneath a floodlight. The mate and assistant officers dressed themselves in reversed pajama tops and masked their faces with gauze. The crew stood by the diving planes to keep the sub steady. The cook boiled water for sterilizing. A tea strainer was used for an antiseptic cone. And alcohol drained from the torpedoes served as the antiseptic. A broken-handled scalpel was the operating instrument, and bent tablespoons served as clamps to keep the muscles apart. After cutting through layers of muscle, it took this man 20 minutes just to find the appendix. And 2.5 hours later, after the last crude stitch was sewed, just as the last drop of ether gave out, they were done. 13 days later, he was back at work. Now, it was a marvelous thing, unbelievable, greater than any surgeon could have done, in one sense, right? But not because it was better or more powerful, but because of Weller Lipes, the human instrument, a homo pharmacist mate, operating in less than ideal conditions, to say the least. You see, in this way, the apostles, the church, and we Christians today can even do greater works. Can you believe it? Not because they're better or they're more powerful than Jesus' works, but because of us. Such frail and faulty instruments that he chooses to serve him. We all lack understanding. Oh yeah, pride, you better believe it. We lack humility. We lack understanding. We lack all those things. Faith, power, and commitment. I mean, it's amazing that Jesus chooses to use us at all. But he does. He still uses us. The following story comes from an unknown source. One night in the East End of London, there was a young doctor who turned the lights out of his mission hall there where he was working. And he glanced over and he saw this ragged boy who was hiding in one of the corners. And the boy begged to be allowed to stay there to sleep that night. Well, the doctor took this homeless boy to his own room and he fed him. And he tried to get his story out of him. And he learned that this boy was living in a coal bin with a number of other boys, and he persuaded this boy to show him where the rest of them were. And so they went through narrow alleys. They finally came to this hole in the wall of a factory. "Look in there," he says. The doctor struck a match. He began to look around in the darkness, crawling into this cellar, and he finally found 13 other boys. Only bits of old burlap were they using to protect them from the cold. One boy was clasping to him his younger 4-year-old brother. All of them were sound asleep. And that night, the doctor caught a vision right then and there for service for his Savior. He cared for those boys, and he started what would come to be known as the Bernardo Homes for the neglected children. And at the time of his death, the newspapers reported that Dr. Bernardo had taken and surrounded them with a Christian atmosphere, more than 80,000 homeless boys and girls. Hundreds of them became fine Christian citizens. Oh, that we might have the eyes of Jesus and his compassion to see the need around us. Multitudes will drift into a Christless eternity if we refuse to take Christ to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is amazing how you would even choose to use us, such frail and faulty people. We're lacking in so many areas. We're feeble and petty and weak. Most of all, we're sinful and corrupt. Even our motives are out of kilter. And yet, in your love and your patience, you use us. You're willing to train us. Those who would come with open minds and teachability, you want to use us in the great service of calling men to salvation. Lord, I pray, our prayer has been for some time that you would use this church in a mighty way. Use each one of us individually, Lord. Give us, we pray, please, a greater passion for the lost. Help us to be willing to be sent out to go to someone today or tomorrow or someone this week, a neighbor of ours, someone in our family, someone at our workplace. Help us to do something, Lord, in your service for the sake of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, please stand for our closing. I'm going to get a word from Dan in a moment. He may have the word already. We'll let you know on the